Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text we're going to consider is the text of Matthew 18, verses 12 to 20. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and tax collector. This is our text. So last night, we talked about the love of God that arose with Jesus and then arose in the hearts and minds of the disciples as they were sent. The disciples, pastors, but we can also say that these words that Jesus spoke were words that we say to one another in common language, common parlance. The pastor does it formally, in front of the congregation, formally in private confession and absolution, formally when he preaches a sermon, but we all learn to do these things. And Matthew 18 is an example of that. When Jesus was asked by Peter, how many times should I forgive? How many times should I forgive? And so Jesus in Matthew 18 gives these ideas some flesh, puts some flesh on the bones, if you will, when we talk about forgiveness. But most importantly, when we talk about love. We talked about the new life that God has given us, a life that is redeemed and holy to the Lord. We said that Jesus made clear that the mission of the church is to go out and be instruments to rescue those who are enslaved and bound in their sin. We have learned what sin is, and our understanding of that grows as we seek to discover what is pleasing to God. And as we see the one, we also see that which is displeasing, that which is sin, that which fails to be love. In doing so, we become prepared to deal with sin in our lives, that is, as we examine ourselves, being called to repentance by the Holy Spirit, but also as we deal with our neighbors, those whom we are sent to speak to in the place of God, as witnesses. Our family, our friends, and even our enemies. We learned last night that this would not always be successful. That the only words that we have for an impenitent sinner are, your sins are not forgiven. They are bound to you and do bind you in slavery. In our world, many do not understand this task. And would rather use therapeutic methods to deal with sin. They think that the world knows how to create and sustain relationships. That is one of the grand errors of psychology. It does not know how to do that because there is this thing called sin. And psychology doesn't know what to do with sin. And so the goal that we have come to in our culture in so many different ways is to just affirm people. The goal is to cause people to love themselves, to think highly about themselves, to approve of who they are, to tell them that they are the only ones that they have to please. That's the wisdom of the ages, at least our age. But the church doesn't live in such a world. The church understands that there is one who can teach us how to live holy, healthy, and real relationships with one another. The church does not live in that dream world of psychology and therapy. We do not seek to affirm sinners, make them feel good about themselves, make them secure in their sins. For that is a lie. It's pure hatred to do that to someone, according to the scriptures. Their own hearts, which have the law written on them, actually testify against your words when you do things like this. Well, now, how can we say that? How can we say that it's hatred? Because Jesus came into the world to affirm sinners, to encourage them to continue on in whatever they're doing, like the woman caught in adultery. Is that what he said to her? Go, keep on, go ahead, go back to bed. No, he loved her. He came into the world to save sinners. And he, being the only one who rightfully, according to his own statement, could throw a rock at her, according to the law, at least the law he said at that time, he is the one who forgave her on the basis of what he would do for her, not to confirm her in her sin. Go and sin no more, he said to her. And so in Matthew 18, we begin to see how this world works, how this works in a very personal way. Like I said, Peter's going to come up after he hears this and say, how many times do I have to go through this? But it's an extension of the love of God. You see, love seeks to serve sinners. Now, just for a moment, I want to go back to that notion of how the world sees things. Serving people begins in the world's minds, in the minds of sinners, by discovering what they need. And in our culture, the needs that we're responsible for and interested in are our needs. We like to make things about ourselves. That is, we do for others to show what kind of people we are. We are good. We are generous. We virtue signal. And in some ways, that is the way the words of our text have been interpreted and used, even in the church. It's an example of how the church has been infected with the ways of the world, with the pitiful attempts of human beings to learn to get along with each other. And as you've heard me say again and again, we live in a world which, for all intents and purposes, can't tell you how to get along with someone. They can't tell you what's right and what's wrong. They can't tell you what's ethically good and what's evil. Now, that's a long discussion. We won't go through it tonight. Therefore, when people in our own age think about Matthew 18, they think it's about us, about our injuries at the hands of others. If your neighbor sins against you, towards you, that's literally what the Greek says, if your neighbor sins against you. Today in our therapeutic age, we think immediately about our own feelings, our own hurt feelings, and we somehow think that this virtue that Jesus is encouraging us is not to get all wrapped up and curl up in a ball and just kind of go hide with our hurt feelings, not to count the ways we've been diminished, whether it would be financial, emotional, sexually, whatever it might be. But people today think that the way you go fix the problem is you go to your neighbor and you speak to him. And of course, the Bible speaks privately, and we'll talk more about this. But implied is that the person is supposed to go to the other person, confront them about their sins, getting them to apologize, perhaps even grovel, to give us some satisfaction that this person recognizes that they have hurt us and they need to pay a debt, to provide us some satisfaction, to humiliate them by confronting them. They're not what they're supposed to be. After all, That is what many think of the church and think what the church is doing when she calls people to repentance, when she calls people sinners and calls upon them to repent. You're just standing above me, seeking to make me grovel, judging me, hating me, not accepting me. But this is, again, a twisting of the text. I don't know if you listened to the text that I first quoted, but Jesus starts in Matthew 12:18. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And so you see, when Jesus starts to talk about going to your neighbor who has sinned against you, he's not saying go find some satisfaction that will make you be able to get along with this person. What a pitiful life that would be for the church and for every Christian. Every Christian believes by, according to the scriptures, those who believe the Bible, that they are rich and nobody can make them poor, that nothing can separate them from the love of God. But in our world, we get caught up in this nonsense of satisfaction and vengeance and humiliation and making me feel better. This text and the whole work of Christ is centered in the needs of the other, which becomes manifest even as we endure their sins. When someone sins against you, it does hurt. It does seem to injure us. There's no question about it. And the temptation is to somehow resolve this by making the person pay. That's why in the fifth petition, Jesus says, if you take that up, your sins are not forgiven, because you have declared by making a person pay that you are not rich, that what Christ did was not enough. But that doesn't even make sense, does it? Have you ever been offended by someone, really hurt by someone, humiliated by someone? And have you ever calculated, have you ever come to the point where you could actually say, you've paid enough? God says that if we've sinned, the debt is eternal. Eternal torment and suffering. We are playing little children's games. And if we play this way, we've lost the gospel. The question goes back to who we are according to the gospel. The reality is that we do care about our neighbor. And when our neighbor happens to sin against us, when a person sins and we see and experience someone, we begin to see and learn something about their needs and their fears and their person. Perhaps, and obviously, where they need to be strengthened in faith and love. They failed when they sin against another person. When a person sins, we don't just find out or catch them at being naughty and doing wrong. That wouldn't take any kind of serious thought. Daily we sin much, Luther says, every one of us. So it doesn't take long to find the errors and the sins in another person, and especially those which offend us. When people take our stuff, when they sin against us, despising or ridiculing our faith, trespassing physically, our property or our persons. Whatever the sin is, the person is telling you they're ready to live in an unloving manner. They're ready to give up on the life of love. they're ready to live as a slave of sin. Jesus says, whatever you stumbled into, you become a slave of. And that gives us a clear indication that they have a need. When they sin against us, we can bear it because we are rich. And we will not lose a thing by dealing with sinners. But the sinner needs to turn and repent. To repent of their sins, to turn from sin and all the perceived benefits they might get in it. They need to be called to repentance and see not in their sins, not in whatever they're lusting after, some benefit, but to see in Christ everything they need in this world. Find forgiveness in Christ first of all, and then rest in the care of the Good Shepherd. That's next Sunday's text, the Good Shepherd. It's Good Shepherd Sunday. Their sin against us reveals a need to us. It reveals their need. And it's not a place that we should use or abuse, should I say, so that I get to feeling better, but rather, it reveals a way that we can love them. It's a concrete way that this person is telling you, in effect, that they need help. Not judgment from you. The judgment is God's judgment about sin. But a person who cares to call them away from sin, away from the darkness and death of sin. The goal of Matthew 18 is to recognize the sin and come to understand our neighbor's need and then go to our neighbor as a help, as a servant, to go and speak to them about their sin privately. Not like people do today who want to feel better about themselves and they gossip like crazy. Not like almost every news program where all we hear is about people's motives and ad hominem attacks so that we feel better about ourselves, trying to justify ourselves in front of other people. And in the very acts, confessing that we are despicable people. That's what it is when you use ad hominem attacks. You are acting despicably when you gossip. People don't understand that today. They look at gossip as just a lot of chatter. Maybe we don't need 24-hour news stations. But in the scriptures, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says that those who practice sexual immorality, homosexuality, idolatry, and gossip will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we go and speak to them privately, telling no one, so that they might hear. They might find someone who really does care about them. Perhaps their fall, therefore, would be covered in the blood of Christ. That's the hope. That's the goal. That's what we want. We want them to be restored. We want them to be restored from their sin against God. Remember David? David, who looked over the wall and saw a woman bathing, lusted after her, brought her into the palace, and then got her pregnant, and then sent for her husband, trying to cover up his sin. And then he had the man killed, covering up his sin, one sin leading to another. And when he confesses his sin in Psalm 51, he says, against you, you only have I sinned. When he said it before Nathan, I have sinned against God. It's an amazing thing. It's a beautiful thing for a sinner to confess that. That's what we want for them. not satisfaction for ourselves, not to feel better about ourselves, but to see a sinner restored to life and salvation, to trust in Christ. This event enables us to talk to our neighbors about their sin, and as Paul says in Galatians 6, to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness and humility. That is what Jesus came to do for sinners. That's what he went out to preach. That's what he did on the cross. Even while sinners mocked and hated him, he hung on the cross, dying for our sins and rising again. And even on the cross, while he did all of that, he prayed for them, "Father, forgive them." And then on Pentecost, he would send out his disciples, and Peter would preach in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3 to those who put to death the author of life. He would preach repentance and forgiveness of sins so that times of refreshment would come. When your neighbor sins against you, you want their life to be a good life, a healthy life, a refreshed life. For you already are God's child. You're rich beyond all telling. We desire not vengeance or satisfaction, but that his need find fulfillment in Christ and that he be restored. The church goes privately, and then if need be, takes a witness. And then finally to the church. As we heard last night, so that the church, in a statement of love, in an act of love, might grab them by the shoulders and say, "Dear brother, dear sister in Christ, don't give up your faith, but repent and turn. For if you don't turn, we can no longer call you that. We can no longer tell you your sins are forgiven. That would be tragic. That would be terrible. As Christ was sent to rescue us from sin and death, to restore us, even if we fall 7 times, or as he told Peter, 70 times 7, to life and salvation, to pay a debt more than we could afford, as he says in the parable to Peter in Matthew 18, to create a group of people who will care for the real needs of their neighbors until Christ returns. The need to be saved from sin, death, and the devil. Love is this mission, and love does not seek its own but the good of the other, no matter the cost to us. It's willing to risk the hard work even when hatred results. And even when hatred results, it prays with the Lord, "Father, forgive them. Bring the gospel into their ears and into their hearts." Love seeks to serve sinners, even as we have been served. Amen.